Let's just see.
So we're glad y'all made it back for this sixth and final deal.
They're clapping because it's the last one.
Yeah. I'm clapping because it's the last one.
We're clapping because you made it back.
Okay, well, thank you.
Amen.
I appreciate
praise
that.
The Lord.
We do appreciate your prayers, by the way. We felt them all over there. We, you know, we get a lot of information here in the States about what's going on over there. 500 rockets fired from Gaza and Israel. And I'll show you the map, but that was far away from us. That's in the southern part of Israel. We never heard or saw any problems at all over there. So we felt guarded and blessed while we were over there. But we appreciate you praying for us. We're going to talk a little bit tonight. If we're going to finish the study, then we're going to talk a little bit tonight about what you watched last week, those of you that were here, and watched the CD called Esau and the Palestinians. Kind of an interesting CD. We'll talk a little bit about that. We're going to I'm going to do a little bit of three little vignettes on Israel that I want you to watch. And I'm hoping that all of you took your seasick medicine before you got here, because it's my video camera, so you know. I didn't bring the one on the Sea of Galilee because that even makes me sick to watch it. So. These are not too bad. Carrie and Chris had a little handheld thing. And of course, it was one of these that you hold like this. And of course, it's real easy to go. So you know, it jumps all over the place. But you'll get some thoughts out of it as well. And I have sort of cut out the worst part, so you'll see some of those today too. I wanna open with prayer, and I wanna mention a couple of things that we had in our trip to Israel. We had a man, his name is Michael. I can't pronounce it, Israeli style. It's Mike. Don't work out where they do that. But we called him Mickey because none of us could pronounce his name. Nice guy, a Russian Jew who is now a Messianic believer. So I asked him if he was a Russian Orthodox, and he said, I'm neither Russian nor Orthodox. So I'm sure there's some bitterness back there about Russia somewhere. He told us a little bit about it, but we were blessed to have him as a guide. He came over to Israel when he was 17 with his parents, and went right into the IDF, which is the Israeli Defense Force, and served for 3 years as a prison guard, and as an MP and policeman and that kind of stuff. And of course, he wasn't a believer when he came to Israel, and he became a believer while in Israel, met his wife, who's also a Messianic Jew, who's born in Israel. And they have three children now, I think three. The oldest one is like 23, and has three or four kids. The middle one is 19, and she is in the Israeli IDF right now. So she's down in the southern part of Israel, and that's really the subject of our prayer, because she is... like so many of you. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Some of you. Okay, so you know that when you get there, it's not uncommon to see Israeli soldiers everywhere. And, you know, there are women, there are men. As soon as they get out of high school, they go right into the Army or to the Air Force or the Navy. And the women serve 2 years, the men serve 3 years. Every soul that's an Israeli citizen who's not physically handicapped, by the time they're 22 or 23, knows how to handle a machine gun, every single one of them, because they all get training on it, and they carry it in the streets. And I'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. But anyway, his daughter is down, and her name is Rebecca or Rachel?
Rachel.
So we want to remember Rachel. There was another young man on our tour named Rudy Flores. Rudy is a young Marine. Spent two tours in Afghanistan, one in Iraq and one in Afghanistan. He's back. They told him he didn't have to go back, but they're calling him back. He's going to go do embassy duty in Pakistan for the next time. He doesn't particularly want to go, but while all of his buddies were racing off to Las Vegas, he decided he was going to go on a whole event pilgrimage. So I don't have the video with me, but I've got one video with Vicky over there. He's Roman Catholic, so Vicky was over there. We were at the the Garden Tomb, which is not the Catholic version of what happened over there, but it's kind of the evangelical version, if you want to look at it that way. Both of them are not historic sites. They're both traditional sites, which means either one of them could be the right one or neither one of them could be the right one because they don't really know. But anyway, he was asking a lot of questions, and I could see her over there going, "What obvious you are." I knew she was telling him something exciting. But anyway, Rudy Flores. And then we had a young lady on our tour. Her name was Janice. I never came. I want to say Janet or Janice. But anyway, she was riding a camel, and the camel got close to the edge of the road, which was a fairly long drop off, and she panicked. And she flipped her leg up off the front to try to jump off, and she fell on her knee and shattered her knee and her leg. And so we took her to the ambulance. And it's a good story. I mean, other than her broken leg, and two people took care of her as well. But we want to remember them. It was a great trip for us. It was an uneventful trip, but it makes a lot of sense to understand what they're going through and how they deal with it. So let's offer a prayer for them, and then we'll start the study. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity of a lifetime to go to Israel. We're thankful, Lord, that we can go to the land that you've given the people. We're thankful that we can see them exist in the land, in the city that you've given them. Lord, we pray for them every day. We pray for the families that we mentioned here. We pray for Mickey's daughter. We pray for his other two children. We pray for Rudy. We pray for Janice. We pray for healing there. Lord, we also just come to say thank you for the example that they set for us. As we look at Bible prophecy and we see it being fulfilled in our eyes, we can see the determination of those that live in Israel to follow through on your promise to live in this land forever. Lord, we thank you for this time we can study. We just pray that your Spirit will guide us, that you'll open our hearts and minds, and let us hear what you've got to say to us tonight. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to read something to you. Unfortunately for us, we bought this wonderful tour book called Christian Traveler's Guide to the Holy Land, and we packed it with us, but we never cracked it while we were over there because we didn't have time. But the introduction is kind of prophetic. And I want to read it to you because it symbolizes a lot of what we went through over there. It says, knowing the land of the Bible is as important to understand God's word as knowing the layout of a baseball diamond is to comprehending the game of baseball. We're going to do a little analogy here, which will help, I think. Imagine explaining a baseball game to a friend from another culture who had never seen or played the sport. You casually mention the baseball diamond, and your listener pictures a small stone dangling from a necklace. You excitedly describe a close play at second base while your friend wonders how many bases the ball controls and if the bases are heavily guarded. You cheer when the manager summons the ace reliever from the bullpen while your bewildered companion envisions a victorious matador striding from the pen of bulls. You may smile at the analogy, but we all do something similar when we read the Bible. We hear the story of Gideon choosing his 300 men by the spring of Herod. We substitute our own image of the event. Some picture a small stream 30 feet wide. Others see a broad river hundreds of feet across. Some imagine the water rushing down a steep mountainside, while others envision it meandering across the flat plains. The problem is that in many cases, our own images cloud the biblical account and make it harder to understand. What makes perfect sense to someone standing at the spot where it happened seems almost incomprehensible to anyone who has never been to the Holy Land or reads the account, not knowing the geography, and only knowing the geography of Pennsylvania, Illinois, Texas, or Georgia, or Jordan. Traveling to Israel helps an individual view the Bible through a new set of geographic lenses. Simple phrases like going up to Jerusalem jump off the pages because now they make sense after you've been there. Capernaum becomes more than a name on a page. Temptation in the wilderness, and I won't go on to read that, but the whole preface here is to really say visiting the land of Israel really changes your perspective, and it does, and I can tell you that for sure, because as you hear things, I'm not going to take this time to bore you with the trip to Israel, but seeing, you know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and we saw Satan say to him, turn these rocks into bread. You know, I don't know what you picture a wilderness looking like there, and I don't know what you picture the land of Israel looking like. But the Judean wilderness is a desert, and there are rocks everywhere. I mean, if they could sell rocks for a dollar a piece, they would be multi-billionaires because they're everywhere. And so that image comes to life when you see the land. When you go up around the Sea of Galilee and you see the beautiful water, and you see the mountains all around, and you see these fertile plains on one side where the Beatitudes are, and you see on the other side this set of cliffs where the pigs ran off when Jesus cast the demons into the pigs over on the Gadara side. You see that, and it makes perfect sense to you when you see it. Sitting here in a room, we don't picture what it is. We picture, you know, big wide slopes and all of that. It's really nothing like you think it is until you get there. We all have preconceived notions. Hippie and I have preconceived notions. We'll talk a little bit about them as we go through it, just to help you through where we are. So it's flipped off. I figured it would if I waited too long. Let me turn it back on. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, we recapped, we did the following things. We talked a little bit about where we are in the sequence. We just renew some of these quickly. We discussed the judgments. We discussed the fact that there are really two judgments. There's a judgment, there is a judgment seat of Christ for believers, and there's the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment seat for the judgment for all non-believers. So if you're a believer, you go to the judgment seat of Christ. If you are not, then you go to the great white throne judgment. We talked about what they entail, and we'll cover those just briefly. We talked about the millennium, what it is and what its purpose is, who's there, what's it like, and we looked at the people involved and who is in the millennium period. I'm going to reset some of those because I want to sort of set the stage since it's been 2 weeks since we've had that discussion, and then we'll move on. Last week, we asked you to pray for us because we were in Israel, and you did that, and we appreciate it. And you watched a video called Esau and the Palestinians by Jimmy DeYoung. How many of you were here to watch that last week? A number of you? It's an interesting video. It's not a new video. It's a few years old. But it really dispels the notion that all Muslims come from Ishmael. You know, we have this very simplistic view when we study the history of the Middle East. And we have this view of Arabs and this view of Muslims. And we sort of think Muslims and Arabs are the same thing. We sort of think a lot of those people groups over there, because they're Muslims, then they must be Arabs. And it's really not the case. This is the handout for today. There's also copies of any of the previous ones if you want them. So feel free after we're done to come up and get those. It's also pretty clear from that video that you watched where some of the roots of bitterness come in the struggle between the Jews and the Palestinians. If you remember, Esau was a Jew, and of course he's intermarried a lot of people, and you know his strain is more like the Samaritans now. It's not pure Jewish, but it's a Jewish root, and they are the brethren of the Jews that are there today. But because of that old historic hatred, it's like they're the sworn enemies of Israel, and you see that now. So we're going to talk, I'll ask you your perceptions of that as we get a little further in. This week we're going to just recap where we are quickly. We're going to discuss the eternal states. We're going to discuss the DVD on Esau and the Palestinians. I've got a few relevant topics, hopefully anyway, that we have from our trip from Israel that I want to show you. And then we'll do Q's and A's. And then we'll talk about so what. So now that we've heard all this, so now that we've been here for 6 or 7 weeks, and now that we've learned all this, what do we do? What is our response? What should we do having learned this? So that's kind of our evening session. Now, judgment overview. The text at the bottom is the same as the one before, but I've changed the title back to be judged and overview. And we're not going to go through this except to say that at the church age, when you have the rapture, you have, it's called the first resurrection. And that's when the saved go to heaven. And so we see the judgment seat of Christ involved in that resurrection. Then across this period of time, people are died and martyred, go to heaven. People that are do not accept are taken and taken away at this time, but they're not taken to heaven. They're basically put into Hades as a place to wait, and they are taken at the end of the millennial kingdom. All the unsaved are taken up, and that begins the time that we call the judgment seat. The Great White Throne Judgment. So, we as Christians will be involved in what's called the judgment seat of Christ, and that's, we talked about that before, but that judgment is really a judgment that doesn't judge us on what we've done right and wrong. It's not a judgment for sin. It's everybody who goes to that judgment seat is saved. Everybody is going to heaven. That judgment seat is only for determining how you're rewarded in heaven. And we talked about the set of crowns. We're not going to go through all that again, but there's a whole set of crowns depending on what you do and how you die and how you're faithful and all of that kind of stuff that are awarded to us. And of course, you know, and I don't know how this works, but you know, we sort of have status in heaven because of what we've done for the Lord, not what we've done on earth, not what in anything else, but just because of what we've done for the Lord. And so everybody who goes to this judgment seat, the White Throne Judgment Seat, is saved. So all of the works that we do that are not worthy of the Lord are burned up, and they're not counted. And at the end of the time, it's like a refiner's fire. Our whole life is distilled to what we've done to be obedient to the Lord. I made the point last week about that being immediately after the rapture period. Charlie asked a question, which is a good question, that said, show me the scripture for the immediacy of that. And I've put it in here. You'll see what it is. The judgment seat of Christ, immediately after the rapture, every Christian will stand before Christ to be judged by him. That's what I said last week. So if you go down about two-thirds of the way down the page, you'll see a little asterisk, and that's where I have this note. The exact timing of the judgment seat of Christ is not known, except two things that bracket it. Most commentators believe it will be immediately after the rapture, and here's what they use to support that. This is what I used when I had that word there, immediate. Judgment of believers occurs and is related to the resurrection. So when you're resurrected is when you're judged. So in the case of the church, let me go back one. In the case of the church, that resurrection happens at the rapture time. Because if you recall with the rapture, our bodies are taken up. If we're alive on earth, they're transformed into our immortal body. If we're previously died in Christ, then the dead in Christ rise first. Their bodies come to join the spirit that's already with the Lord, and they're in a resurrected body. So everybody at that particular time has been resurrected who's a believer at that time. So they correlate that closeness because of the resurrection. The other point of this, there's three verses here. You can read them, but in Revelation 19:8, it talks about the Lord coming back, and that's a discussion of the second coming. And when the Lord comes back, all of the believers who are with him have already been awarded and judged. They're the bride of Christ, they've been given their finery, their linen, and all that stuff. So sometime between here and here, this White Throne Judgment takes place. Most of the commentaries think because it is part of and associated with the resurrection that it happens earlier in the stage. But I can't tell you exactly when it happens. But it does happen between here and here. So that part of it is on the chart. It also says in 2 Timothy 4:8 and 1 Corinthians 4:5 that those rewards are associated with that day. And that day really is the day when the Lord comes. So for these believers, it's here that day. So that's another reason. And so I don't know the exact timing, but that's kind of the reason that it's put that way. I want to talk about the purposes of the millennium, just as a recap from last time. We talked about why the millennium. If you recall, the millennium period is a time when it's held by several people groups, okay? One is the people who have accepted the Lord during the tribulation and are alive at the end of the tribulation, may move into the millennium. The other people are the ones that come back with the Lord, except those people are us, and we come back in our immortal body. So we've got people in their immortal sense there. We've got people in their earthly sense there. We also have we have angels. We have a number of other things that are going on there. But there is no perfect area because Christ rules, okay? And death has not been consigned yet. Death comes later and it's been consigned. But lives are longer. People don't get sick and die early. They may die of old age. A lot of things go on that relate to the millennium. But the purpose of it is this. The purpose is to be the place where final destruction of Satan, death, and Hades occur. And this is it. You don't need them any longer because people are going to be living forever. So the idea of death and the idea of a place to hold dead people, Hades, resting place for souls, is no longer needed. So in the Bible's plan, they're done away with at that time. The final human population, we told you, if there's, I don't know how many people there are, but in 1,000 years, the real humans that are there will have children. And you'll have multiple generations of children. Most children still have to make the choice either to follow the Lord or not follow the Lord. And so those children will still make that choice. And at the end of the millennium period, everybody who makes a choice for the Lord will be taken with him. Those that do not make the choice for the Lord will be taken as part of the great white throne judgment. It's a marvel to me, and I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. We all wondered when the pastor made the comment about how could Judas, after living with Jesus for so many years, how could he turn against him? How could he, you know, betray him? It's kind of mind-boggling to us. But I ask you the same question. How could people who live in the millennial kingdom where Christ is reigning and good works are abounding and people are living 150 years old and there's no sickness or any of that kind of stuff, how can they turn away from that, turn away from God? And all I can say is that however good we think people are, however rational we think people are, when it really comes down to it, people make a lot of irrational choices. And you see it in relationship to Judas. You also see it in relationship to these people here. But God brings them to a fork in the road, and they must answer yes or no. They must either accept or not accept. And so the purpose of the millennium is to make everyone make that choice to either accept or reject the Lord. The other part of it is God's promise to David was that his kingdom and throne would last for eternity. That's going to link a little bit to the discussion we have today. So if you recall, the throne of David was in Jerusalem. So we've got this this temple, and David is ruling there. The Lord is in charge of it, but David is kind of the king over his people, and that fulfills the promise he has. And then the last part of it is to really prepare earth for the new heaven and the new time to come. We'll see a little bit of that too. It rewards the faithful. It redeems creation from its fall. It recognizes the promises of God, and it reaffirms the depravity of man. You see that in the fact that people choose not to be affiliated with the Lord. We looked at the millennial kingdom, and I'm not going to go through all this. You can read this. I just put it in here as a recap for us. But it's a wonderful place to be. I mean, animals, you know, lions and lambs laying down together. You know, nations exist, but there are no wars. All of the saints will be priests of God and of Christ. The earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Sickness and deformity eliminated and life prolonged. Jerusalem will be the capital city. Christ will be the King of Kings. A wonderful place to live in the millennial kingdom. So that happens for 1,000 years. We talked about how do we know we're close. Again, sign one is in the, probably one of the most critical signs of the end times is the regathering of Israel. And Israel in May of 1948 was established as a country. So it's 63 years old, however that's 64 years old maybe. I'm a little older than Israel, which gives me a little pause, but not much. But we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along today because, you know, if you recall, we talked about Ezekiel and we talked about the dry bones becoming flesh. And if you look at Ezekiel 37 and 38, you see that. And we talked about there's really two purposes for that. One is Israel is regathered in unbelief, and that's the dry bones. That's when Israel is gathered back together and all the bones are back into Israel. As Israel grows and gets closer to the end times, you begin to see sinews on the bone, you begin to see a little flesh on the bone, but the country is not alive yet in Christ. And to the end of the period, to the end of the prophecy, God breathes into Israel and they become alive again. And that happens in the second half of the tribulation when the 144,000 Jews are witnessing, when the two witnesses are there, a mass turning to the Lord by the Jews. Interesting discussion. This young man, Michael, who was our tour guide, is a Messianic Jew. When he came to Israel, there were about 500 Messianic Jews in Israel. Today there's 15,000. And that was 25 years ago. People are coming to know the Lord in Jerusalem at a pretty fast rate, Jews. The Messianic Jewish congregations are growing. I would also tell you that the Arab area is coming to the Lord at a pretty good rate. One of the reasons why you see the step up in the punishment of being a Christian in the Muslim land is because it's having an effect. They're trying to purge them by killing them or driving them out. Because if they stay there, people are changing to Christianity from Mohammedanism. So it's kind of an interesting thing that's happening there. We're beginning to see a lot of scenes being set for the revival of Israel through that whole thing. There's about 500,000 Messianic Jews in the world today. 15,000 of them are in Israel. A lot of them are in the United States. So it's going to be interesting to see how many people. There's about, I think, 6.5 million people in Israel, something like that today. And there were about 500,000 when Israel was formed. So you can see Israel is growing at a pretty fast rate. And they're not projected to slow down. The only problem they've got is there's not enough space for everybody. And that's why they're struggling with those settlement areas. And they're building in the settlement areas because there's no place to put them. If you see Jerusalem, you can see it looks like Legos. I mean, the buildings are stacked on top of one another, all over hills, and they're just spreading out because there's simply no room for them. So sign one is the whole discussion about Israel in the time of peace. Sign two was what we read in Matthew 24, and that is really the whole scenario of what's happening in terms of birth pains, or birth pains, however you want to look at it. Matthew 24 and 25, I'm not going to recap all those, but those things, it's not that they haven't happened forever, but they're happening at an increasing drumbeat, just like birth pains get a little faster, a little more intense, and they're moving along on a pretty good schedule right here. That's sign two. And then sign three, we also see was the one world government and the beginning to move to a one world church. We're beginning to see signs of that as well. But the super sign in all of this is Israel. That is Israel. That's God's timepiece. So you watch Israel. You watch what's happening in Israel, and you'll see everything else fall into place because it is the sign that we miss. We're going to talk a little bit about puzzle pieces when we get a little further about from the trip to Israel. Now, a couple of puzzle pieces when you go get sort of filled in and you begin to see a little bit bigger picture. I was going to fix this and I forgot it, so I'm going to fix it real quick. These are the key signs to watch. I've just talked about some of them. Israel, the rise of Russia, capital and labor conflicts, increase in travel and knowledge, apostasy in the church. We beat that one pretty hard. One world government, occultism, turning away from the Lord, turning to spiritualism, Satan worship, all kinds of crazy things. And we see that today. Scoffers, people that just scoff at the whole idea of prophecy, moral breakdowns, they're everywhere. One world church.
It says on the bottom of page 9, don't let you forget about Qumran.
So don't let me forget about that. When we get to the Qumran piece, let me tie it into it. I put that note there for me, but I just read right over it. So thank you for reminding me. And if I don't fall asleep while I'm standing up here, it'll be another 9 minutes. We'll see how that goes. Okay, so now we're going to talk a little bit about eternal states. There are many misconceptions regarding eternal life. I want to clear a couple of them up. Sometimes we think only believers have it. But the reality is, well, if you mean eternal life as in life with God, then only believers have it. If you mean eternal life in terms of existence beyond the grave, then it exists for all of us, not just believers. And that's a scary thought because there are two eternal states. One with the Lord, we call that heaven, and one separated from God, which we call hell, or the lake of fire. So we will exist forever. We'll exist either in heaven with God, or we'll exist in the lake of fire, what we call hell, without him. And I'll give you some characteristics of that. But it's not just that if you don't believe, your soul is annihilated, and you go away, and you're never heard from again. You basically go to a place you don't want to go. And we're going to talk a little bit about what we know about it. There's a lot of mythology around heaven and hell, and I'm not going to go into all the mythology. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says about it. So let's start with hell first, because it's a little easier to deal with. First of all, who is there? Well, we see through the prophetic word that Satan is consigned there, the false prophet, the Antichrist, the fallen angels, and the demons have been consigned there through the judgment periods. You remember the false prophet and the Antichrist are tossed in there at the end of the millennium period. At the end of the tribulation period. Satan is put in the abyss, which is a holding place, until the end of the 1,000 years when he comes back and tempts all those that wouldn't follow the Lord. And at that time, he's thrown into the lake of fire. So he's 1,000 years later. All of the fallen angels, or what we would call demons, are thrown into there as well. Then all unbelievers throughout the ages, including those from the millennium period, are in the lake of fire. We talked about death and Hades not being needed anymore, and the scripture calls them being thrown into the lake of fire. So they're there to be done away with. And so what is it like? I've got some notes on there for you to take a look at, but I want to start off by saying first, hell is not Hades. I'll also say there is no purgatory in the Bible. People talk about purgatory, and it's an invention of man. It has nothing to do with biblical scripture. There is no one in hell now. We think about people in hell, and there is no one in hell. People don't go to hell until the end of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there may be some angels that get put in there ahead of time, but they get put in during the tribulation period, not now. So now, people who have died without the Lord are all in a place that we call Hades, That is simply a name for the resting place of souls. It's where it's the grave. It's where dead people go to await the judgment. Christians, however, their bodies go into the grave, but their soul goes to be with the Lord right away. Their spirit goes to be with the Lord right away. So we are not in Hades. If you use a King James Bible, and I'll do this just for Charlie's benefit, then if you look, there are hundreds of references to hell throughout the King James Bible. The most notable one that comes to mind is Luke 16, where it talks about Lazarus, the rich man. That's really not hell, that's Hades. And I don't want to make a big deal out of it, except to say that if you make hell look like the resting place of people all through the ages, it cheapens the punishment that you get at the end of time. Because they're just being held in a place now. They're not in hell. They will be in hell at the end of time. So they're in a place called Hades. And if you look at the Greek is really the word Hades, but when they translated it, they used hell. Yeah, if you could just mistranslate it. The NIV has a few of those too, so you know there's a number of those that are around. The other thing I want to say is that hell is a real place. You know, we often mythologize, we often make a myth out of hell, and we seem like hell is just some figment of our imagination. And many people think hell is not real, they think heaven is not real. They think that those are figments of the imagination of Christians or Jews, and they're really not a real place. But if you believe the Word of God, and if you believe that the Word of God is God's true Word to us, it's clear that hell is a real place because it talks about it in real terms. The Old Testament word is a word called Gehenna, and Gehenna is a word that means a burning place outside the city. So whenever they collected refuse, they would take it outside the city and they'd dump it on this burning heap, and it would just burn forever. It stayed burning all the time. And so the Hebrew word for heaven, or excuse me, for hell is Gehenna. Hebrew word for Hades is Sheol. So if you've heard that word, that's what that is. But hell is a real place. It is a place of fiery heat. It is a place of darkness. It is a place of torment. It's a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where all opposers of God are meeting their final place for eternity. There is no escape from hell. There's no getting out of hell. It is final. It's irrevocable. And no one's prayed out of hell. That's important because some religions today pray for everybody who's dead, trying to get them out of hell. Well, it's not going to happen. It's not biblical. And it's just not the reality. Once you've made your choice in life, your destination is sealed by the plan of God. So if you've accepted Him, you're into heaven. If you have not accepted Him, then you're on your way, even if you stay in the grave for a while, to this place called the Lake of Fire. I've got some verses that I want to read to you. That confirm this. Matthew 10:28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." He's really talking about fearing God. God has the control over who goes where. And he's not talking about someone in this world can kill us physically, but they can't kill our soul. Our soul will go wherever our destiny is, wherever the place we've chosen is our end place. So, he talks about not fearing death in this world. Fear death if we have not accepted Christ, because that's something that kills not only our body, but also our soul. And then it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night." Revelation 14:11. All of this is symbolism for the lake of fire. You know, what it really looks like, I don't know. You know, is it seething cauldrons and, steam, sulfur? I don't have any idea. You know, if you look at the old paintings, like if you look at Dante's Inferno and you look at the paintings, you know, it's sulfurous, it's nasty looking, and these demons are standing around with, pitchforks. And all of that is man's invention. We don't know what it looks like. It's a place, though, it's pretty clear, it's a place we don't want to be. Matthew 25:41, we read this when we were reading about the second coming and the judgments in Matthew, and the parables that are judgment parables in Matthew 25, and it says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So those that have not accepted are punished and sent to this place. Thessalonians 1:9, this is about it being a place without God. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power?" I mean, just think for a minute. You know, if you're in heaven, you have the glory of the Lord. You have the power of the Lord. You have the light of the Lord. If you're not there, you have none of that. You have no presence whatsoever. And then Matthew 13:41-42 says, "The Son of Man," Jesus, "shall send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So I summarized kind of in the top part about what it is. It's a place of fire, heat, darkness, torment. It's a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place where all the opposers of God, in whatever form they are meeting their final resting place for eternity. Not a place we want to be. So I'm going to switch a little bit now and go to something on a little lighter tone here. And heaven, I want to talk about there being two views of that, of heaven. One is a pastoral view, and the other one is a more apocryphal view. The pastoral view comes in John 14. We read John 14, if you remember, in the first part of our discussion, section 1, and it says, do not be afraid. If you trust God, trust in me. You know, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come back for you. And I'm going, there's many mansions in my Father's house. You can go look that up. It's the first 5 or 6 verses of John 14. But, in fact, I think I've got it here. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, also trust in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms that were not so. I told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come back and take you to be with you, so that where I am, you shall be also." This is pastoral in the sense that it's teaching us to be comforted. Heaven is a place of comfort for us. It's a place where God is, where we can trust God. We trust God, we trust Christ. It's a place of comfort for us. It's his Father's house. There's many dwelling places. We know where we're going to be. It's prepared for us. We don't have to do work to prepare it when we get there. It's all prepared to us. And I made the comment once before that when Christ came to our world, he was not in a very well-prepared place. It happens to be a prophetic place, but not a well-prepared place. He was ill, stable, and Bethlehem. But when we go to his place, we go into a mansion, we go into a place of glory, we go into a place that's been prepared specifically for us. So it's kind of a nice paradox when you think about it. It's a place where he'll take us with him. We'll be with Jesus. No more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. The physical and apocryphal view of it comes in Revelation 21:22. Read that. I've got some of that down here. But it's a perfect place. It's a paradise. And I've listed 3 verses here that you can go look those up in the handouts. Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 12:2-4, Revelations 2:7. It's a place of continual praise and worship. There's a lot of Old Testament, but also some New Testament places as well. And I think about that set of verses in Revelation that says, and this is John, he's looking and he says, "And I see around the throne people from every nation, every tribe, every language group, and they're singing and praising the Lord, and the angels are singing and praising the Lord." And there's too many to count. And it's sort of an interesting picture of the way heaven will be. So, it's a place of continual praise and worship. People of all races, ethnic groups, and languages will be there. I just talked a little bit about that in John's vision. Revelation 7:9 says the redeemed will be there. That's all of us. All of us that have been redeemed by his blood will be there. The angels will be there. And that's important also, because all of the Lord's creation, whether it's us or whether it's angelic beings, will all be crazy thing. Hebrews 12:22 and Revelation 7:9 talk about there just being too many to count. And that's kind of comforting to know that the number is not hundreds or thousands. It's tens of thousands or 10 times tens of thousands. And depending on which translation you look at, it may say too many to count, or it may give a number like 10,000 times 10,000, because it's just a huge number. So we've got two views of heaven. One is, it's a wonderful place for us, a place of rest, a place for us to be with the Lord, a place for us to be comforted, have a place to go, a place to stay. And the second view is that we're all going to be worshiping the Lord. It's an apocryphal view. And we're going to be with everybody else across the world. It's just not going to be Southern Baptists that are going to be there. It's not going to be just Methodists. It's not going to be just Disciples of Christ. It's not going to be just Catholics. It's not going to be whatever, whatever. It's all people of all races, of all people groups who have made the relationship choice to be a believer in the Lord. Because all of the other stuff, all denominations, and I'll say this before, I'll say it again, all denominations are inventions of men, so not inventions of God. God didn't give us denominations. God gave us a relationship that we could have. The rest of it is stuff that we put together to make our worship easier, or more comfortable for us, or more structured the way we want it to be. So just remember, all the redeemed will be there. And then there's a couple of things that I want to read specifically in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth, had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. You just don't like water, by the way, so there's no longer any sea. Heaven is a perfect place for you. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The new Jerusalem comes from heaven, not built by man, built by God. It comes from God, and it comes down out of heaven, beautifully prepared. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with them, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You know, we have the Holy Spirit that lives in us. The Emmanuel of God with us is living with us. But not only will that be the case, but we will also have God the Father and God the Son with us at this time. So we will be in the presence of God all the time. And we will be his people, and he will be our God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. For no order of things has gone away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new, and said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Then he gives a little warning. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. He repeats that twice in this set of verses. One of the seven angels, who had seven bowls full of the last plagues, came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, had a high wall with 12 gates, and with the 12 angels at the gates, so that's an angel at each gate. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So picture a square, four sides, three gates on each side, an angel on each gate, and each gate is a name after a tribe. 12 tribes of Israel. There are three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's kind of interesting. The gates are named after the tribes, but the city is held up. The city is supported by the foundation of the apostles. And as we study the work of the Lord in the Bible, We understand that the apostles' work, the work of Paul, the work of James, the work of John, all of the apostles are going to be the foundation of the place that we will call the New Jerusalem. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He had measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia. Good term. That is 1,400 miles in length and as wide and as high as long. So picture the city of Jerusalem as a cube. It comes down. It's 1,400 miles in every direction. A lot bigger than you would think. Much bigger than Israel today.
People were in multi layers.
Exactly. We don't know. We don't know all there is to know about it. I mean, we can speculate. And then it says, and the wall that's around it, the foundation is built on, is 144 cubits thick, which is 65 feet thick. So the wall is 65 feet thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, it's pure as glass. Foundations of the city walls were decorated with every precious stone. First foundation was jasper, second sapphire, third chalcedony, fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. These may not be the same stones we have today. It's not clear what they are. The first one is probably more like a diamond because it's clear, but it's called a jasper here. Then it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. Either pretty small gates or pretty big pearls. And so we think of the pearly gates, we probably think of the gates lined with pearls, but this is one pearl. The gate is made from one pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. We think of heaven having streets of gold. If you read the biblical record, there's really a street. It's a street of gold. And the term street here is really not a street like we think of it. It's more like a plaza. It's a big area, a big square area. Like if you were to go to Rome and you'd see a giant plaza, that's like, that's more like what it's talking about. So, the great street was made of pure gold, like transparent glass. So pure it was nearly clear. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's kind of profound. The city of Jerusalem now has a temple, or it doesn't now, but it will have a temple. It's had two before, and that's where they worship God. That's where they do their sacrifices. That's where they think God dwells in the Holy of Holies. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no need for a temple because God will be there. It says the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So we see here, if you have a lamp and a light, these are the two functions that are performed by God the Father and God the Son. God the Son is the holder of the light for God the Father. So he is the lamp where the light is God the Father. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring splendor into it. It's kind of interesting. We don't know what this means exactly, but apparently there will be nations there in heaven. There will be nations there of some kind, and they will bring their splendor. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. I think about that song, I'm not going to play it. So it's the song that David Phelps sings and a number of people sing it. It's No More Night. And that's a song about heaven. That's a song about the New Jerusalem. If that song is ringing in your mind, think about the words for that song, because they really describe, I mean, I haven't tested it prophetically to see if it's accurate, but it really describes what we'll have in the New Jerusalem. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Again, the warning. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So we do get multiple warnings here in this. And it's kind of an interesting interesting discussion. And, you know, one of the things we talk about is the tree of life and the river of life, and that goes to Revelation 22. And I know people say Revelation is really hard to understand. I will tell you, if you really read Revelation in the chronology when it happens, and you understand, there's a set of symbols you can understand when you go into it. It begins to fit together because it self-defines. The angel will say, John will say, what does that mean? And the angel will tell him. So we see a lot of things that are self-defining in Revelation. In Revelation 22, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and his Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. So down the middle of this plaza is a river flowing, a river of life. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So the fruit of the tree of life, where all of us will eat from, because we'll all have eternal life, will be there for our enjoyment. He says, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. So whatever happens, whatever things have happened in the past, these leaves become the balm that heals everything. There's always healing in the new heaven, in New Jerusalem. And it says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. So one of the things we'll do while we're there is, if we're bond servants of the Lord, if we are his disciples, we are his followers, we will serve him. We will praise him, we will worship him, we will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In the Old Testament, to see the face of God is to die. In the New Jerusalem, to see the face of God is to live, because we'll be there with him. We'll be able to see him as he is. And his name will be on our foreheads. I don't know what that means, but somehow we will be identified and sealed as his. There will be no more night. Remember, night and day, night is always associated with evil, and because they talk about things that exist in the night, can't stand the light of day. So this is metaphoric, but it talks about there will be no night, means there really will be no evil. There will be nothing evil in this world. The gates will always be open. It will always be daytime. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The New Jerusalem is an interesting place. Sorry about that. I get talking and I don't notice that it's gone off.
Jim, when I was in Jerusalem, we went to Eden one night, and Austrian houses, and there was a piece of art in the hallway that was in the same scale. It was very modern, but it was New Jerusalem, and it had all the Antiquity houses as well. And the river was washed in the same scale. It was one of those videos.
Oh, I understand that. I've got a couple of those myself.
But it was,
I
could stay here for an hour.
Well, it's a New Testament view. So it's kind of Revelation 21 and 22. We talked a little bit about that. And I want to go, this is kind of a summary of what we talked about. It comes down from the Lord. It's a cube 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles tall. It's beautifully built. No sea, no night, no temple. God is with us. It's got a plaza like gold. The walls are covered in gems. It's got 12 gates that are made of pearls. The apostles are the foundation of the city. The river flows from the center of the street. And the trees have the tree of life on the side. Let me go back before I get to that. I want to talk about a couple of things. When we started our tour in Israel, and we flew into Tel Aviv, and we drove up the coast to a little town called Netanya. And we spent the night there on the Mediterranean. And we toured a lot of the things in northern Israel. It's a gorgeous land, by the way. Fruit trees everywhere, fruit trees in bloom, fig trees everywhere, date palms everywhere. It looks like an orchard. It just planted everywhere. Now there's billions of rocks too, but they're planted everywhere. Banana trees are there.
Mm-hmm.
All sorts of tropical fruit, orange, all of them, no pineapples as far as I know, but orange, limes and lemons, all of that, grapefruit. So we spend all this time, and then we come down, and as we pull into Jerusalem, you begin to see the city for the first time as a visitor. And you see it, they come in on the hill, and you begin to see it off to the side. The tour bus leader led the song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and the whole bus sang that, which is kind of interesting. You're awed by the specter of what Jerusalem is like. And today, Jerusalem is a melting pot of people. The streets are crowded in the old city. The paths are narrow, probably 10 feet wide. There's booths everywhere where people are hawking scarves. You name it. There's a million things going down there. Some stuff that's a little funny, but we won't talk about what it is. Unmentionables that are out in plain sight. But it's kind of an interesting place to go. And you see Orthodox Jews. You see them in their black veils with their stovepipe hats and their beards and their curls. Some of them with the little box of scripture on their head. You see them with the wailing wall. You see them walking. You see them praying. They rock back and forth. You see them with their families. Little kids leading them by the hand, beautiful children, by the way. You see them everywhere. But you understand that that's a very small minority in Israel. We see them because they look unusual to us, and they are. Unless you live in New York or someplace, New Jersey, where there's a lot of Hasidic Jews. But you have Hasidic Jews, Orthodox Jews, you have nominal Jews, which are the Christmas and Easter Christians. You have the nominal Jews that come out for, Day of Atonement and a couple of rituals, but that's it. They're not practicing Jews. Then you have the secular Jews that don't do anything. They may wear the yarmulke, but they're very secular. They don't think about God. They don't. It's farthest thing from their mind. The majority of Israel is secular Jews, which is kind of unfortunate. But you also see the Orthodox Christians there. You see Greek Orthodox, in all the regalia. You see Coptic Christians, which are out of Egypt. You see Christians from Assyria that are Orthodox. You see Christians from Greek, from Armenia, all these places, Russian Orthodox, and they're all, they all have their separate set of regalia. And unless you know the difference, you know they're Orthodox, but you don't know which ones they are. But there's a lot of them there. You see a lot of regular Christians. Most of them are tourists. They all have their tour caps on, red, blue, green, yellow, whatever they are. And there's a lot of Muslims. And you can't tell the Muslims from the Jews, generally speaking, unless it's a European Jew, because they're fair-skinned. But the Jews from native there, Sephardic Jews, look just like an Arab. Arabs and Jews, they're all Semitic. The only way you know is by their name. And how they dress. Sometimes you can tell by the way they dress. But it's a melting pot. You have black Jews from Ethiopia. You have some from the Sudan. You have Yemen. You have some from Egypt. You have Jews from all over the world that have come there to live in Israel. And so you think about a Jew looking in a certain way, and they don't when you're there. They look different because they're from all over the world. And I think about the melting pot that is Jerusalem today. And I think about the new Jerusalem, where we'll be all races, all people, all tongues. We see a microcosm of it, except they're not all believers. We see a microcosm of it today. And Jerusalem, it's an uncomfortable place to be in some respects, because it's out of our comfort zone, all those different ethnic groups. But I want to bring one thing up. Now, I've got it written here so you can check out the verses. But a lot of people believe that the old Jerusalem doesn't really go away. That the old Jerusalem, that there's a new earth, but the old Jerusalem doesn't go away. Otherwise, the promise to King David that his kingdom would last forever is not a true promise. So they believe, and there's scriptural backing for this, and you can go look at it. In Ezekiel 43:7 says, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever." So, we talked about when we looked at prophecy, we cannot lump a Jew with a Gentile, because they have different purposes in the end times, different purposes in the rapture. There's also in the eternal kingdom. If this theory is right, and there's a lot of scriptural backing for it, then the Jews will live in Jerusalem, the city. And New Jerusalem will hover over this city. And you sort of travel from one to the other. So the Gentiles are in one, the Jews are in the other. David reigns in the city of the Jews. I don't know whether that's true, but Scripture, if you can't believe that, Scripture leaves you in a little bit of a dilemma, because it talks about the throne of David being eternal. Now, whether that's a metaphor or not, I don't know. But there's a lot of people believe that. A lot of prophecy experts believe that that's true, because it's the only way that the Bible could literally be true, if those two things happen simultaneously. It's kind of an interesting thought. It's one that probably deserves more work in thinking about, looking at all the verses. I haven't done that. I've read the scriptures, but I don't have any rhymes. Yes. It could be. That's if you take it not literally, but you take it apocryphal, you know, like that metaphor. Well, his mother was of the line. Yes. So, yeah, I mean, that's true. That's true. So you could think that. I don't know whether that's true. It's possible. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. There's probably a lot of things you could look at to say, well, it's this or that or the other. I don't know what the answer is, but if you hear that theory, that's a theory that's out there. And it's a theory a lot of people subscribe to, even though it's not very well defined. There's just a couple of mentions about, you know, living forever and living with the Jews. That sort of ends our discussion of prophecy, except I want to tie back a couple of things that I want to talk about Esau and the Palestinians. What did you think about that DVD? Anybody have any just general comment about it? Anything you learned? Anything that you didn't know?
Well, so
he was Palestinian. Mm-hmm. So what did you? Anything in particular jump out at you? Yeah, it's kind of interesting to think that God uses people outside of His holy line to do His work for Him. We see that the Edomites, which are descendants of Esau, took the land away down where Petra was from the people that actually built Petra, which were people over near the Red Sea that were from Saudi Arabia. And I've told you this before, stop me. But what they did was they buddied up with them and made friends with them. And they said, we ought to get together and have a big dinner. And so these, and I can't remember the name of the tribe.
The Nebatians.
That's right, Nebatians. Thank you, guys. They said, fine. They were all artisans and carvers, and they made this giant dinner. And so the Edomites came in and ate the dinner, and then they took their swords out and killed them all and took the place. So that's the way they took it. And yet, so the Edomites took over that, and it has been a haven for the Edomites or the Palestinians, if you want to look at them, precursor to the Palestinians, for a long time. It's down in Jordan, 175 miles away from Israel. And yet, it's abandoned now. Nobody lives there now. But it is the place of refuge for God's people when tribulation comes. Those that are believers will flee to the mountains, and that's where people believe they'll go. So all of these other tribes that built these places have built the hiding place for the Jews when a really tough time comes. And that's kind of interesting to see how God puts it all together. The other thing that, yeah, Terry.
I find it interesting how you watch God's plan and how the young brought it down to from Esau. He brought out the key players all the way through from Christ time to now that are descendants of Esau to keep this feud alive.
Yeah.
The feud is not simply not going to go away.
It is not going to go away.
That's right.
And one thing I like about his teaching is he does go back and say, okay, go back to Genesis and look at this, and you see this guy. Look over here into Job, and you'll see this guy and their sons or grandsons. And he traces the lineage down in a pretty direct fashion. It's a pretty powerful argument, to be what it is. The thing I want to leave you with on that score is that Ishmael, of course, is the son of Abraham by Hagar. He was sent into the desert with his mother. She was Egyptian. So it's pretty clear Egyptians didn't come from Muslims because she was predated them by a couple thousand years. But anyway, he was sent over to Saudi Arabia, and that's where his people grew. And so Ishmael's people are all Bedouins. So what we call the Bedouin tribes today are mostly out of the tribe of Ishmael. And the Palestinians that you see today are descendants of Esau and Edom, and Idumeans. There's a number of clones of Edom. Idumeans is where Herod came from. Herod was an Idumean, which means Herod was a descendant of Esau, Herod the Great, and some of his sons as well. So it's kind of interesting. And you probably know this, but we think of Muslims from a lot of different people. We sort of equate Arabs with them, but Persians are not Arabs. Turks are not Arabs. Palestinians, technically, are not Arabs. They call themselves Arabs because they've lived in the land for long, but they're really descendants of Esau. Egyptians are not Arabs. Ethiopians are not Arabs, even though many of them share Semitic roots. But some of them predate the whole idea of Israel. Our guide when we were in Bethlehem was a guy named George. George was a Palestinian Christian. When you go into Israel, when you leave Israel to go to Bethlehem, Bethlehem is in Palestinian territory. So you pull your bus up to the stop. Your Jewish guide cannot go with you. He has to step off the bus and wait. And then a Palestinian guide comes on board and takes you. This guy's name was George. George is a very common name. He's a form of Catholic. I don't know exactly which one it is. There's a St. George that was in Bethlehem slaying dragons, and he's got his picture up there and whatever, and a statue and all that. A lot of Palestinian Christians are named George, which is kind of interesting. But we were finishing up, and we'd gone to the purported birthplace of Christ, and we gone through all of that, and we were coming back, and before we got on the bus, I asked him where he considered his heritage from, and he said, I'm a Canaanite. Now, I'll tell you why they do that, and I'll give you a little interest. Now, he didn't look like an Arab, so, he looked more, different, more Western, but Canaanites were the people the Jews drove out of the land, the Jebusites. The Palestinians are trying so desperately to claim the fact that they owned Jerusalem before the Jews got there. Arafat claimed he was a what did I say? Canaanite, yeah, thank you. My mind is disappearing on me. They claim he claimed he was a Canaanite. If you ever saw Arafat, Arafat was no Canaanite. But they claim that. And it's kind of interesting because when you get into the city of Jerusalem and you discover the fact that on the Temple Mount, they're doing excavations inside the Temple Mount, the Arabs are. And whenever they come across Jewish artifacts, they destroy them. They use bulldozers and they destroy them and they grind them up and then they toss them off or they cart them off. It was like 600 dump trucks taken off before the Jews figured this out. And of course the Jews are sifting it, looking for old coins and everything like that. But the Arabs, to I'm sure their great distress now, many times they pushed them off the side. So as soon as they pushed them off the side, the Jews were scooping them up, sifting them out. But they excavated along the whole side of the temple. There's tunnels you go through. And you see down to the stones where Jesus walked. You see in the temple, you see the time of Herod, you see, and you'll see, if we ever show you some pictures from there, you'll see some of the stones, of which ones are Herod's, which ones were added on later. But it's pretty amazing how the Palestinians are trying to rewrite history and take away any thought that the Jews had any right to Israel at all. And they're trying it by destroying everything they can find to remove any evidence. It is a myth. The whole idea of the term Palestinian is a myth. Palestine is a name given by the Romans as an abbreviation for Philistine. And it was given by the Romans called Palestine. There are no Palestinians. There never was a country called Palestine. It was a territory that was given by the Romans because of the Philistines. But they've adopted it as though it's a country and a people, but it really isn't. To the world, we don't know all the facts, and it's hard to ferret all of that out. I'm going to show you two maps. Well, I guess I better finish the course first. What do we do now? When I first started this, I said one of the primary things you got to understand if you're going to believe Bible prophecy is you got to believe the Bible. And if you believe the Bible, then you've got to believe that it's an accurate portrayal of God. Otherwise, you don't know what to believe and what not to believe. Prophecy is God's history written in advance, and we see it in the Bible. And if you can accept that as God's history written in advance, then as you read and study the scriptures, prophetic things will come to your mind. The Holy Spirit will illuminate them, and you'll understand them much clearer than you ever did before, because you'll understand when something happens, if there's something that comes much later that's a prophetic fulfillment of that, and those two begin to connect. Learn the signs and watch for them. I told you what the signs were. Sometime if we do one of these again, we'll go through more of the signs. We also talked about if the rapture comes today, you want to be doing what God has called you to do. Whatever it is you do that you don't want God to know about, He knows about anyway. But if you don't want Him to know about it, you don't want to be at the rapture doing that when you call home. Whatever it is, okay? Hopefully, if you study prophecy, you'll live in anticipation of the Lord and you'll clean up your life. You'll purify your life. You'll do some things that you've not done before. The other thing I'll tell you is you need to pray for the Holy Spirit to give you insight each day. When I started doing the Holy Spirit class, I worked for IBM for so many years, and we did a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, all that kind of stuff, all business. But I don't work there anymore. I don't do a 5-year plan. I don't do a 2-year plan. I don't do a 1-year plan. We make plans to what we're going to do, but every day you should get up and you should ask the Lord what it is He wants you to do today. Maybe it's make a phone call. Maybe it's make a visit. Maybe it's go spend some time with somebody. Maybe it's a witness. An opportunity. But the most important thing you can do every day is do what the Lord has called you to do that day. Don't worry about the future. The future will take care of itself. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives you insight to do that. The other thing is, all of us need to follow the advice of Jesus to take heart, because we know the end of the story. We know what happens. We know how it all plays out. And we know that God will love us and protect us. And the other thing I think prophecy does for us is it gives us some urgency. If you knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow or the next day, you would probably do a few things differently than you're doing now. But we don't know when he's coming back. It could be today, it could be tonight, it could be a month, it could be a year, I don't know. But we don't, by not knowing, doesn't give us license to just put off and not do the things he's called us to do. I have three looks in here, and I put them in there. The three looks at life, to look back at the cross to know where you came from, to look inside at your own heart to know who you are, and to look forward to the coming of the Lord. Because if you can look back and look, you can look inside and you can look forward, you'll have a pretty good biblical understanding of who you are and where you fit in the sequence of timeline. I said this the first time, knowing God's plan helps us walk a straighter line than we would otherwise. None of us want to be doing the wrong thing when the Lord calls us home. Faith, trust, and obedience are important. They're important in being obedient to the Lord. They're also important in studying His Word. You know, have faith in Him, trust in His Word, and obey what He says. And then we're doing Luke in our Sunday school class. We just did Luke 46, second half of chapter of Luke today. But, you know, we talked about the whole idea of judgments. It's hard to think about judgments. It's hard to think about yourself and your own judgments. When you see the replay of your life, what you're going to be judged on is what you did for the Lord. As Christians, most of us recognize two types of sins. Those are the sins of commission, the things we actually do that violate God's law. And then there's the sins of omission, the things we should do that we don't do. Those are the ones that are more likely to get us in trouble as Christians, because those are the things we know we should do and we don't. And we ask ourselves the question, why is that? In Luke 6:46, it says, pretty haunting question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Yeah, we're all there. We're all there. He goes on to relate this to a builder. He relates one to a builder who digs down and founds a foundation and builds a house on the foundation, and when the rains come, it doesn't wash away. And then the other builder who finds a nice spot but assumes he doesn't need a foundation, he just builds his house and the first rain comes and washes it away. He equates the one that built on the rock as the one that follows the will of God. The one that doesn't is leaving himself open for disaster if you don't follow the will of God. And I think that's true for us. True for me, I know. True for us. 10 minutes, I better hurry. Okay. I want to show you a couple things. I'll walk over here with you a little easier. We landed in Tel Aviv. The old city of Joppa is there. If you know your Bible, that is where Jonah was tossed up on the beach by the great fish. So that's the area of Joppa. We went up along the thing and stayed in a place called Netanya, which is right here. The next day, we went to Caesarea, we went to Megiddo, we saw Mount Tabor, we went to Nazareth, Tiberias. Magdala is actually not Magdala, that's the Latinized word. It's the name is Migdal, which means tower. And if you see this place, this is where Mary Magdalene was born. If you see this place, on the side is a smooth plain, and then there's a huge rock tower that comes up. Migdal means tower in Hebrew. So, kind of interesting. You know, we went up to the city of Dan, which is the highest place within the furthest north place within Israel. We went down and spent time in the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is there. Caesarea Philippi is there. Jesus spent two-thirds of his ministry right around the Sea of Galilee. This is the headwaters of the Jordan River. It flows south until it goes into the Dead Sea. We went to Masada. We went to Qumran. We couldn't get into Jericho because the Palestinians had a roadblock. You don't drive there anymore. And then we came back to Jerusalem. I'm going to show you a couple of little quick videos. So hold on to your seats because I don't want you to get seasick watching the video. I've got in there kind of a list of some of the things we did while we were there. I've talked a little bit about impressions of Israel. I've talked about a little bit about. Let me do a little bit about appreciation. We talked a little bit about Israel. But I mean, if you go there, you'll be shocked at what you don't understand about it. And as they talk to you, the Jews talk to you, One thing I'll tell you, we didn't know this. You know, we talk about the land, of, the promised land being the land of milk and honey. We talk about that. But so what is honey to you? What is the honey? Well, don't you think about honey? I mean, bees and stuff like that? Well, the term is really, that's not it though. The term is date honey. And it's, if you take a ripe date and you just squeeze it, a very golden clear liquid comes out that is very sweet. And that's called, the Hebrew term for that is honey. And so when we think of milk and honey, it's the date, it's the squeezing of a date. I would never know that without having a Hebrew guy explain that to me. And I won't go and do puzzle pieces because there's a lot of different things. But beautiful place, the birds are beautiful, the land is beautiful, the water is just gorgeous. The Judean wilderness is really desert. And I want to now take you to, and I'm going to play a little bit about Megiddo. Let me tell you about Megiddo first. Megiddo is high up in the northern part of Israel. Megiddo is an old city that had been inhabited since about 7,000 B.C. and was abandoned about 600 B.C., abandoned about the same time the Babylonians took over and conquered Israel. And so, you know, all of the people there were left. Now, this is out in the middle of nowhere. Nobody's done much with it. It's just ruins that sit out there. But Megiddo, it's on a place called Har Megiddo. And that really means the Hill of Megiddo. So Armageddon really is the Hill of Megiddo. We use that term. Now there's a kibbutz there. If you know what a kibbutz is, I'll